Good morning, everyone. Good morning. You can grab a seat. We'll get started. See a number of new faces here if you haven't met me. My name is Vermone. I am lead pastor of Preaching and Mission here. We have been in Romans for the last couple weeks. We're taking a short break. We're going to be in the Romans for a little while. At different points, we'll step away for a period of time. And so during this month, for about 5 weeks, we are stepping away to do a series called The African Church. Now, a couple years ago, we did a series called Black Christians You Should Know. So that was a series looking at significant Black Christians over the course of church history, looking at their lives and their teaching and sort of using them as an example for us, for ways in which we want to understand certain parts of the Bible better, and by their example, ways in which we want to follow Jesus better. And this series is similar. This time we're looking at what we're going to call the African church. So this is the church that existed from about, so the early African church specifically. Looking at a church that existed from about the 1st century to the 6th century, and located in what we would today call North Africa and Central Africa. So, you know, a lot of times you think of the early church, you hear that phrase, the early church, you think of like Rome, you think of Ephesus, you think of Colossae, you think of Jerusalem, right? Antioch, places like that, Corinth. Those are definitely all representative of the early church. However, you should also be thinking of places like Alexandria, Carthage. Those are cities in North Africa. You should be thinking of places like Nubia and Ethiopia, which are located in modern-day Sudan and in Ethiopia. And so what we want to do in this series is really just spotlight that, is highlight really our ancient African brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's things about their lives, things that they believed in, things that they follow that we want to learn about, that we, as we will spend time in the Bible, in a lot of ways what we're going to do is look at different Bible passages and look at them through the lens of the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ, ways in which I hope they encourage us to follow Jesus more and to follow Jesus faithfully, to follow Jesus in ways that we're called to. And so today we're calling the title of the sermon series is Intro to the African Church, the title for this particular sermon. So sort of this is an introduction to some of the themes and the people that we'll be looking at over the course of the next 5 weeks. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 28. That will be the central passage that's going to guide our walk through the African church this morning, our sort of introduction to it. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 is what we look at specifically. If you don't have a Bible, use the blue one that's in front of you. Turn to the back half of that Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're in that section, then you're in the right place. The last chapter of that part of the Bible, Matthew 28, is where we'll look at. And if you guys are turning there, I'm gonna pray, and then we'll get rolling. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to look at these brothers and sisters, to look at their lives, and to be impacted, Lord, by what they represent, by the commitment to the gospel of the African church, Lord. And I pray as we look at your word together over these next few weeks and then in conjunction look at their lives and look at the things that they taught from the Bible, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in our faith, that we would see how we stand on their shoulders, Lord, how we, the faith that we stand in and that we follow, Lord, was built on a foundation that they helped build. And so, Lord, we're thankful for your grace in their lives, and we're excited, Lord, for how Lord, you will challenge us and encourage us, how this great cloud of witnesses that's around us, Lord, we trust that we will see them in ways, Lord, that would stir us up towards love and good works, that would help us to know you and follow you more. So thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. So I want you to picture for a moment the scene in Matthew 28. Imagine that you're there. Imagine that you're one of the disciples of Jesus, and you're standing there with the other disciples, and you're standing there with Jesus, and it's kind of a surreal experience. Been a disciple of Jesus for the last couple of years, and you've seen Jesus do some amazing things. You've seen him say some amazing things, some mysterious things, some things you don't quite yet figure out yet, but at the very least, you've been around him, and you've come away thinking, like, man, this guy's legit. Here is the next king of Israel, and you're with him. It's been an amazing experience over these last few years. But then, a couple weeks ago, it seemed to fall apart. This Jesus you've been following is arrested. He's tried. He's executed in the most violent way possible. He's crucified on a cross. And so from all appearances, it looks like this is over. It's a failure. What you thought about Jesus wasn't real. You're going to go back to what you've been doing. But then all of a sudden, another thing changes. Jesus is not actually dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And you've seen him multiple times. At first, when the other woman disciples came and told you about this, you're like, come on, you're dreaming. There's no way this could be true. But now you saw him. You met him. You touched him. You ate with him. This Jesus is all that he said he was and even more than you imagined. So here you are with the other disciples, with Jesus, and Jesus is giving some final instructions. He's going to go back to heaven. You're going to carry on his mission. And he's going to say some things to you, and so you guys are leaning in. I mean, he's got your full attention now. I mean, he rose from the dead. So you're ready to listen to what he has to say. And so you lean in closely, and here is what Jesus says. He says to you, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So if you're a disciple there's a lot that you're going to resonate with there. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Yes, the power is with Jesus, and I'm with Jesus. He says, I'm going to be with you always. Yes, praise God. Jesus is going to be with us as we go and make disciples, as we baptize them and teach them to obey all that you've commanded. Okay, Jesus, ready. I'm ready. Ready. Let's go. Let's do it. But wait a minute. Can you repeat that? You said, go and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. If you were a disciple back then, a Jewish disciple of Jesus, I mean, you've been with, like, yes, let's go and tell people about Jesus. Let's go tell other people about Jesus. But back then, if you were a Jew, you were thinking, let's tell our people about Jesus. Let's let them know. Let's let them follow so that we can be a great nation and we can reclaim our history. We can be all the things that we're meant to be. This idea of all nations, I mean, this is a time period where it was very ethnically divided. You thought of your people, your tribe. And yet here is exactly what Jesus wanted. In fact, it's what God has always wanted. Of all the things that we read on here, one of the things that I think we should always be struck by is that very much in the plan of God, from the very jump was this. This is for all nations. In fact, Jesus, later on, right before he goes to heaven, he says, just in case the disciples maybe thought, well, maybe he didn't really mean that. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This has got to go everywhere. The gospel and this message, the word the Bible uses for God's message to us about what he's done for us in Jesus, the word the Bible uses is the word gospel. This gospel is a message for everyone, everywhere. It's meant to go out everywhere. In fact, it's one of the only messages that's able to do that. Think about the power of this message about God and what he's done for us in Jesus, that it applies and is relevant for every country, for every person. But 20 years ago, everyone was talking about the movie Titanic. Now, those of you who are that old remember this, right? There's long lines. Everyone was talking about this movie. Greatest movie ever. Last week, I have not run into even one single person talking about that movie. There's no one standing in line to see that movie, right? The movie that everyone was talking about, at least at this point last year, was Black Panther. Great movie, you should see it, right? But everyone was talking about that movie, right? 20 years from now, no one's going to be talking about Black Panther either. In fact, think of the most popular sports teams. Think of the most fad diets that are going on right now. Think about what's showing up on all the political websites. Think of the most famous celebrities right now. 20 years from now, there'll be something else. The Kardashians, yes, even they too will fade away, right? 20 years from now, it'll be something entirely different. Like, things don't last. Other things come and replace it. The gospel is a message people have been talking about for 2,000 years. We're still talking about it. 2,000 years. And why is that? Because the gospel was always a message for all peoples, for all nations. Not just one country, not just one city. It was always meant to go out. It started in Jerusalem, but it was meant to go out and take root in every country that it lands. And it's meant to go into every country. That's what's meant by all nations. And what you want to especially take note of is how the gospel uniquely takes root in the places that it goes. That it finds soil and it grows, and there's more ways in which we understand the gospel because of the different countries that it goes into. Different cultures and nations see things in different ways and help establish even stronger foundation for the whole church. And so this sermon series is one in which we want to highlight and praise God for the fact that when the gospel went to all nations, one of the first places it went to was Africa. One of the first places. And I want you to see, and we want to praise God for, is the unique and eternal impact of the universal church because of the ways in which the gospel took root in the early African church. That, in fact, the African church played a critical role in where we are today in helping, first of all, show us what commitment to Jesus looks like, but also in helping us understand what it is to be faithful to Jesus. It is to stay faithful and committed to Jesus. And so, to begin with, let's talk a little bit about what we mean when we say the African church. So when we say the African church, we're talking about, a lot of it is North Africa, right? So this is a modern day map of Africa. A lot of the African church, the early African church, was in where you see Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, but not just there. It wasn't just North Africa. It was also further down into where you see Sudan. Does this work? Oh, that's a very tiny laser pointer, but yeah. So Sudan, Ethiopia, in there as well. That's also part of what we should be thinking about when we think of the African church. When you think of the people who made up the African church and the leaders of the African church, another thing we should say is they didn't look like what we tend to think they look like. And so a lot of how we think of these early African Christians and these early African leaders is influenced by what we saw in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance and the paintings that people did. And so here's one painting of Athanasius. He looks like an old European white man, right? That's not how he looked. We can be extremely sure that's not how he looked. Now, back then in that time period, from what I know about the art world, they would often paint ancient sort of the Christian saints to look like them, and so that's not totally surprising that we would do that. But one of the things we should affirm is that they looked different. They looked a bit darker than you might see up there. And so Athanasius is a particularly good example. You know, Athanasius was an Egyptian bishop, and his enemies called him the Black Dwarf. The Black Dwarf is what they called him. So he looked more like this, if we're going to be honest, right? This is one of our early church fathers. Again, now we don't know exactly how he looked like. This is representation. We had someone draw some sketches, just imagining what they would look like if we just really press into the fact that they were from North Africa and Central Africa. Right? In Athanasius' case, we could say, well, yeah, he looked like a black dwarf. That's what people called him. Right. So when we think of another guy, Augustine, he looked more probably like this. He didn't look like that, I should say. this is from like 1490. Augustine looked more like this, Middle Eastern, Arabian, North Africa, a little bit more, a little different than maybe what we might expect. In all this, what we're saying is understanding this is a time period that's different than ours. It's a time period that's different from what we might even think today. Another thing to remember is when we think of North Africa and Central Africa, a lot of times we think of that as, well, that's part of the Middle East. Well, that was not the Middle East back then. The Islamic Empire had not come in. So the makeup of that area and the people of that area were very different than has come to us today. So let me just say, I mean, one of the things I think is just worth saying is Christianity is not the white man's religion. So Black Hebrew Israelites and others have said things like this, and others continue to push this. It is far from the case. I mean, in fact, it's more African than we realize. Right from the jump, we see Christianity establishing itself in Africa. But we should not say Christianity is an African religion either. It's an all people's religion. It's for all peoples. And it proves itself over and over and over again. Because the gospel was meant to go to what? All nations. all nations. So let's talk a little bit about how the African church got started. If you can go to the next slide. So how did the African church get started? It started really, again, first century. We're talking AD 29 to 33 at Pentecost. Right? So right from the very start, we see people from Africa coming to know Jesus, specifically Jewish people who were living in Africa. So at Pentecost, we knew that there were God-fearing Jews from all over the empire who were in Jerusalem. Some of these Jews, we're told in Acts 2, were from Egypt, and they're from parts of Libya near Cyrene. And Peter preaches that sermon, that first sermon, and we know some of them believed, and not all of them stayed in Jerusalem. Many of them left and went back to their countries. The first church got started in Jerusalem, right? So that's like 99% Jewish, but that's not all the believers that were out there. We know a little bit later on in Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We know he was a God-fearer, and he was coming back from Jerusalem, and Philip comes and preaches the gospel to him. He believes. He goes back to Ethiopia. He's a high official in the kingdom of Ethiopia. So early on, we know there's a Christian witness that begins to happen there right in the first century through this Ethiopian eunuch. And in AD 46 to 74, this is about like 10 to 15 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. According to church tradition, Mark, the person who wrote that gospel, church tradition tells us that he went and helped start the first church in Alexandria. So Alexandria is sort of northern, in what we call northern Egypt today. Again, this is a different time period, so we shouldn't think of Egypt in the same way we do today, but one of the first churches that starts is through his mission work in Alexandria. One of the main church leaders that we know about, Apollos. You hear that name, Apollos? He's from Alexandria. He was North African. By the middle of the second century, Christianity is well established in Egypt. So when you think of the main sort of Christian cities, so the main sort of pillar cities for the early church, two of them, I mean, are not surprising. We think of Rome. I don't know where my tiny pine are. Anyway, there you go. Well, it's in circled in red. What am I doing? So you see Rome, we see Antioch, but you should also think of Alexandria. Alexandria was also one of the most significant cities in the early church. And those early Egyptian Christians spoke a language called Copt, and so that's why we hear of Coptic Christians, right? That's where it comes from. The Coptic Christians, that's a name for those early Christians that lived in northern Egypt. So some great, amazing Christian teachers and leaders came from Alexandria and from northern Egypt. So we know about a guy named Clement who wrote a lot of books to defend Christianity, helping us understand what it is to be a Christian, live as a Christian. Another significant person from there is a man named Origen. We'll be looking at him in our series. I'm having trouble with my pointer there. Thank you. Origen. Origen is also from Alexandria, and so we're going to be spotlighting him in the series. What's interesting about him is, I mean, he's a guy who travels throughout the Roman Empire, consulting on all sorts of different topics related to doctrine, theology. He writes one of the most early significant defenses of Christianity. So really, right from the jump, people were saying, why are you following this? Don't believe in this. So one of the things that a philosopher was saying is Jesus is a sorcerer. He's an imposter. Those African Christians like Origen that said, well, no, you can't be saying that. Let me show you why that's not true. And so he wrote something in defense of Jesus and following Christ. So Christianity gets established in that northern part of Egypt, but also in other places. So other parts of North Africa, Carthage. So that's where modern-day Tunisia, Libya is. A significant city there is Carthage. And in the Roman Empire, that was one of the main cities in the Roman Empire in general. So there are three sort of main cities in the Roman Empire: Rome, Alexandria, Carthage was the third one. And it's interesting to notice how the church got started in all those places. What's interesting about them, these African Christians, they became really known for being passionate about Jesus, standing for the Lord no matter what. Like, it doesn't matter what else is happening, doesn't matter how much persecution is coming our way, we are passionate about following Jesus. We will stand out in the midst of a culture that rejects Jesus. So these Christians became really known for that. And one of the most significant church leaders from there was a man named Tertullian. If you go to the next slide there. Tertullian First great Christian writer in the Latin language. We're going to be spotlighting him as well. Here's a guy who was on fire for Jesus. Super passionate. Almost to a fault, right? And we're going to look at their lives, the good and the bad. There's some examples in which I think they went too far, and so we want to see that as well. I think they're there. We're to learn from their good example and also some of the ways in which maybe they went too far. But here's a guy to look at if you understand what it means to be on fire for Jesus, to stand for Jesus no matter what. So Christianity is established in all sorts of parts of North Africa right from the start of the first century. But as we said, it wasn't just north part of Africa. It also got deeper into Africa. We see Christianity established, for example, among the kingdoms of the Nubian Empire. So you see where Sudan is right here. That is what we today call, back then was called the Nubian Empire. So black people, you know how we call our moms, our daughters, our sisters, Nubian queens, right? I want you to understand that reference, when we call them, as we rightly should, our Nubian queens, that's a reference to one of the strongest Christian witnesses we have. But the Nubian Empire was one of the strongest and most flourishing churches. It lasted for 900 years. And the reason we don't talk about it, the reason when we think of Nubia, we think more sort of black power stuff and other things, the reason we don't think of Christian witness as much as we do is because it basically got wiped out. The Islamic Empire came in, and sort of wiped out all trace of them. And yet, one of the things we should just affirm is that here is, really early on, one of the strongest witnesses for the gospel, one of the strongest churches in the early church age was in the Nubian Empire. What we do have is some paintings. And so here's one cool painting I came across, if you go to the next slide. That's a picture of a Nubian bishop. Behind them is a representation of the Apostle Peter. And there's some other paintings. I couldn't get a good resolution of this. Nubian bishop. There's another one of a Nubian princess with Mary and the baby Jesus. And so, again, you know, when we think of our Nubian queens, right, our black moms, our black sisters, what we should be affirming along with that is some of the strongest Christian leaders that we've had. And in fact, that's something that all of us can celebrate, right? Black, white, brown, in between. The fact that we are brothers and sisters with the people and the leaders of that empire, the Nubian Empire. So that's one of the strong witnesses of the gospel that we have that we should point to. Another one we already mentioned is Ethiopia. So Ethiopia is interesting. So you can see where that is, the Ethiopian Empire. So still represents where it was back then. For the ancient Greeks, Ethiopia, they called it the land of the burnt-faced people. That's what they called it. This was considered, one of the quotes I came across, a land far off, a nation of black men who lived hard by the foundation of the sun. Right. So these are really dark-skinned people. Right. And in their perspective, from the people who lived in the Mediterranean, they're the ends of the earth, like way, way, way out there. Right? You're going to fall off the earth if you go that far out. But like Jesus said, the gospel is meant for all nations, for all people. And I think the fact that the gospel went there is just a reminder that Jesus was serious when he said the ends of the earth. So that was as far as they thought the earth was supposed to go. Jesus said the gospel's got to go there. And we know it's got to go farther still, don't we? We mentioned already the Ethiopian eunuch who became a Christian, right? And we know he went back to his kingdom. Church tradition doesn't tell us much about what happened. It doesn't seem like the queen became a Christian right at that point. So this is like first century. So whatever Christian community was there, it was probably a small one, right? Not a huge one. But eventually, other missionaries come to Ethiopia. More come to believe. By the fourth century, we have the Ethiopian king who is no longer talking about the gods that his forefathers used to follow. Instead, he was saying things like this: I give praise to the Lord of the heavens, who has power over all beings in heaven and on earth. So this is fourth century. And early on in Ethiopia, one of the things that's interesting is that they made an effort to translate the Bible from Greek into Ge'ez. Ge'ez is the language of the Ethiopians back then. And what's interesting about that, why that's sort of a good example to point out, is that they, this early on, realized, like, we got to read the Bible in our own language. And that's why they made effort to translate it into the Ethiopian language. And that was imitated in a lot of other churches in the East, not so much in the West. You guys know church history. What happened in the Western churches was the Bible got translated into Latin, and then when people became Christian, they said, well, you got to learn Latin if you want to read the Bible. And that didn't change until way later on, the Reformation, right? Martin Luther He's like, wait a second, like people need to be able to read the Bible in their own language. So we have this tradition of understanding that the Bible is meant, again, for all nations, and all nations need to hear it. It's meant to be translated into other languages. And so that's something we should always be supporting, how we bring the Bible into the people's place, into where they're from, so they can hear it in their own words, in their own tongues. So like I said, Ethiopian Empire continues on. By the 6th century, people are still going to Ethiopia, and they're amazed because, again, Ethiopia is way far out. So it wasn't like they didn't have a lot of contact with what was happening in Europe. So every once in a while, people would show up there thinking, like, are we going to find savages here, right? And instead, what did they find? Churches. So they got there. This one guy says, look, there's churches everywhere. The gospel is being proclaimed all over here. This is in the 6th century, so 500s AD. And this lasted a long time. Even though Ethiopia was close to Arabia, this is one of those places that actually never got conquered by the Islamic Empire. The church got pretty much wiped out in other places, in Nubia, in Egypt. We're talking even into the 17th century, so this is the 1600s. We have some more Europeans stumbling into Ethiopia. And here's an interesting quote of what they discovered. Oh, that didn't work out. My background is not... Anyway, here's a quote. No country in the world is so full of churches, monasteries, and ecclesiastics as Abinergia. That's the historic name for the Ethiopian Empire. It's not possible to sing in one church without being heard in another. Can you imagine that? No matter, you sing in one church and you're hearing the singing from another church. And perhaps by several. This people has natural disposition to goodness. They are very liberal of their alms. They much frequent their churches and are very studious to adorn them. They practice fasting and other mortifications. They retain in a great measure the devout fervor of the primitive Christians. So, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what it looks like. That's what God did. And that's something we should praise God for. That's something that should inspire us to continue to support missions, to support the work of the gospel in every country, in every place, knowing that wherever it goes, it will take root, that God promises that will happen. So that should inspire us in that way. But let's also say that's not the only thing we should say about the African church, that the African church also played a role in what I'm going to call the continued spread of the gospel, helping the gospel sort of stay the gospel and continue to spread out. One of the things I want to sort of finish with is just help us see how the rest of the Great Commission was carried out through the witness of the Ethiopian church, or the African church. Oh, awesome. Thank you, guys. So Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. As we know, the rest of the Great Commission has other things. To make disciples includes, it says, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What that means is that to be baptized is basically to say, I'm willing to raise my hand and say, I follow Jesus no matter what. I'm willing for people to know about it. I am committed to the Lord no matter what I face, and I'm willing to publicly say it. And so doing that, committing to Jesus this way, brought persecution very early on. And the African Christians are some of the ones who faced a lot of it. And at the same time, I don't know if you knew this, the African Christians stand out as an example of standing up in the face of persecution. That these African Christians, even in the cost of their lives, even the fact that they got wiped out later on by the Islamic empires, their witness, their example continues on. Like, we have stories, and they became known for this, for people. They became famous, actually, for not denying Jesus, no matter what they had to face. Let me tell you about a group of Christians who exemplify this. We have an ancient document called the Acts of Sicilian Martyrs. We have this book is an amazing book, Early Christian Martyr Stories by Brian Litfin, L-I-T-F-I-N. So you can read their story if you want, along with many other early Christian martyr stories in this book. Just quickly tell you this. This is in the year at 180, so 2nd century. There's 12 African Christians who live in a village near Carthage. The governor arrests them, brings them into his office, and tells them, look, I'm going to execute you guys, but I won't if you will, he says, swear by the divine spirit of our Lord, the emperor. Swear to follow our God, the emperor. Here's the answer. One guy, Spirita, says this. I do not recognize the empire of this world. Rather, I serve the God whom no one has seen nor can see with physical eyes. So he's quoting from 1 Timothy 6:16 here. And the governor So there's other people there. He kind of looks at the rest of them and says, like, look, this guy is crazy. Don't go along with this man's insanity. Will you guys swear by the divine name of the emperor? And they answered, we have no one to fear but the Lord our God who's in heaven. One woman says this, give honor to Caesar as Caesar, but give fear to God. And so the governor asks them, look, do you intend to continue on as Christians? And they all answered, yes, I am a Christian, each one of them. And he goes, well, let me give you 30 days to think about it. They're like, nope, we're good. We are Christians. We're not. They literally said, like, you don't need to give us 30 days. We're committed to this. So the governor pronounces a death sentence on them for, he says, confessing themselves to be living according to the Christian religion and refusing to return to Roman ways. And guess what their answer was? We give thanks to God. And you know where that comes from? That they're quoting from 1 Corinthians 15:57, where God says, where Paul writes about, hey, death is the final enemy. And he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where is death your sting? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. And so early Christian martyrs used to quote that verse all the time when they were about to be executed. They'd say, thanks be to God. What's interesting about the early African Christians is like they used to say it so much, they started naming their children that, thanks be to God. So in AD 400, we have a bishop of Carthage, North Africa. His name was Deo Gratias. That's Latin for thanks be to God. Right? It became a common Christian name in Africa, and from these African Christians to name themselves this way, because it became known for saying, we are committed to Jesus no matter what. We'll get time to get into this, but if you guys remember in the sermon series on RCC values, I talked about Perpetua and Felicity. They were North Africans. Right? This is a Christian noblewoman and a Christian slave who also got executed. They're from Carthage. And they also were committed to following the Lord no matter what. And so baptism is not just about getting wet. This is where you realize that. It's not just about getting wet. It's about saying, I am committed to Jesus, and I'm willing to say it publicly, and I'm willing to stand by that. And so what we want to learn from these African brothers and sisters, and we'll see some examples as we look at some of the different leaders, is what commitment to Jesus looks like. Like what it really means. And maybe to ask yourself, am I committed to Jesus that way? Like what's my limit? From them is like, there's no limit because this is real and we will not give up on it. So they show us a good example of what it is to be baptized into the name of the Lord. But also, they also are a good example for us to see what it is to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. What I mean by this is what it means to stay true to what the Bible says about Jesus, in contrast to other teachings about Jesus. That if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to actually know what he says and obey it and stay faithful to it. And so it's really in the early African church that we see what we call the early Christian councils. So what happened back then is there's difficult issues to work out. Churches back then used to talk to one another more than they do today, and they'd gather together to work through these issues. And a lot of times when we think of the early Christian councils, you think of like Nicaea, 325. The first council started in North Africa. So places like Carthage, Alexandria, Hippo. It was the African church that began to sort of lead the way in helping the early church establish what the Bible actually was. The canon of scripture is what we call it. So back then, people was to say, oh, this is the Bible, this is the New Testament. And then other people said, no, it's also this. And so it was the early African church that began to write some of this down and say, no, let's stop talking about it so people don't get this twisted. Let's write it down. We all know this is the New Testament. This is the Bible. Let's make sure we get that straight. So they led, there were some, among others, there were some of the ones who led the way in doing that. And also in helping us understand what the biblical teaching about Jesus really is. So early on, there's all sorts of ways in which people say, well, no, Jesus is really this, or God is really this. You know, what we're seeing here is the importance of what we're going to call right doctrine. You know, as we work through this series, people hear that word doctrine, it seems like a heavy word, like doctrine divides. Not necessarily, especially in the early church. Understanding what the Bible rightly says about Jesus actually helped the church remain the church and not get just disintegrated into the Roman Empire. That one of the things the African church really cared about is like, look, we know what the Bible says this. Let's say it. Let's write it down. Let's make sure people know this. Let's make sure, and this is something we should care about, let's make sure we know what the Bible actually says about Jesus and say it to one another and stand in it. So some examples of this. Early on, there was a belief system called Gnosticism. So Gnostics believed that creation is bad, that you got to sort of escape your body and achieve a higher secret knowledge. We had an early church leader called Augustine. And Augustine said, well, no, the world is good. It got corrupted by sin, right? But fortunately, God, by his grace, will redeem it one day. That was not his original intention for the world. So we'll see how he helps us with that. There were some really bad teachings about the Trinity. And I don't know if you know this. This still happens today. Who is God? Well, we believe God. The Bible teaches very clearly God is one God and three persons. All sorts of things that said differently. So there was Docetism that said, you know, Jesus only appeared to look like us. He didn't actually suffer on the cross. Monochronism said that there's one God, but he's not three persons. He's three modes. So, for example, I'm a son, I'm a father, and I'm also a husband. But God's that way too. He sort of functions in three different ways. If you know one, that's Pentecostalism, also sort of goes in this direction. So that this goes way ancient back to monochronism, right? Arianism said Jesus is not eternal, that he was created by God. So that means Jesus isn't fully human, fully divine. So those are some examples. Fortunately, we had the early church father Tertullian. And so one of the things he did, I don't know if you know this, Tertullian, this church father is the one who came up with the word Trinity. So he said, we know the Bible says these things about God. He's one God, three persons. Here's a word to describe that. He's a Trinity. So he's one of the ones who helped set that, help us understand the right Bible teaching about what God is, about who God is. We also have Athanasius who helped us with this. He's the one who said, look, if Jesus is God do we have hope for salvation. Like you can't give that up. Only if Jesus is God do we have hope for salvation. He's one of the first people who began regularly teaching that. Another thing that was a problem that came in the early church was something called Pelagianism. So that was the belief that there's no such thing as original sin, that it's possible to be perfect. You don't need God's grace. What you need is to just do better. Follow the law, listen to your conscience, listen to the natural order, and you could be a good enough person to earn salvation. Again, we have Augustine. He says, look, if that's true, Jesus died for nothing. The resurrection doesn't mean anything. He's the one of the early people who said, look, there is such a thing as original sin, that in the wake of Adam, what the Bible teaches is that we're all sinners now, that sin is second nature to us. And sin is the Bible's way of saying we don't follow God naturally. We don't follow after what God wants us to. Then in fact, there's now this God-shaped vacuum in us that only the Holy Spirit can fill. That, some of us, we think of, like, I got this free will, right? Augustine said, no, your free will is always to choose to reject God. What you need is God's grace to line you back, to retune you in a way towards God. The God's grace frees us from always rejecting God and from always choosing against God. What God's grace does is frees us to delight in God, to delight in his will. And praise God that that's true. Praise God for Augustine and others, other early church fathers helped us see that and know that. And, I think that's a good place for us to end. I mean, in the end, it's about God's grace, isn't it, in all this? First of all, understanding that it's God's grace that saves us. That's the core Christian teaching that the early church always taught and that the early African church was always passionate about. We need Jesus, and we still need Jesus. Don't ever, ever, ever think that we need Jesus plus something else. One of the things our ancient brothers and sisters always wanted us to, always believed and want us to continue to believe, it is about God's grace towards us in Jesus. If you're trying to understand what is it to be Christian, what is it to be saved? It really comes down to this. Will you receive what God can only give to you in Jesus? That's something we want to affirm and want to shout to the mountaintops throughout this series. But also, we should thank God for his grace in using Christian brothers and sisters before us to help us to see this, to understand this, that this is a foundation that we stand on, that we know the gospel and can understand the gospel in some particular ways, in some important ways, in some biblical ways, because of those who came before us, like the early African church. We want to believe in Jesus. We want to keep believing in Jesus. We have their example. And so let's be faithful to that. Let's hopefully by God's grace, if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, people can say, well, the church today also stood for the things that we are supposed to stand for. Let me just say, we're on some shaky ground. We're in a day and age that has some shaky ground, but we fortunately have a great example for us. Let's pray that we live in a way that honors the example they've laid before us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to look at the African church, Lord, and as we sort of surveyed them, Lord, and looked at the things they stood for and believed in, Lord, I pray that we would follow their examples, Lord. And in a lot of ways, we were taught by them this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that we would follow their teaching, the teaching of the church in general, to go to all nations. I pray we would always be passionate about that. As well, Lord God, I pray that we would be faithful to you or committed to you no matter what. That we want to care about what the Bible actually says about Jesus and that we want to stand in it. And Lord, as we look at the different leaders that are represented in the early African church, Lord God, I pray we hear their voices ringing through the centuries, that they would encourage us and stir our hearts, they would strengthen us in our faith, they would establish us, Lord, in the foundation of the gospel and the cornerstone that is Jesus. Thank you for our brothers and sisters, Lord. And I pray for us, Lord, in many ways, Lord, we have dropped the ball as the American church and some of the ways in which they were faithful to you. But that's a ball, Lord, that's not gone away from us, Lord. It's still in the playground. We can pick it back up. We can go in the directions that you call us to. And so I pray that, that would happen. I pray that we'd be a church that will lead the way in that happening. So thank you for your, thank you for Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.